Friends, our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 8, and I read from verse 22. They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his home, saying, "Do not even go into the village." Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called a crowd with his disciples and he said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. This morning we begin Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, a section that brings Jesus' public activity with the last week, or bridges, sorry, Jesus' public activity with the last week of his life. It is, as you might imagine, an important bridge, as it contains things like the first declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed one, by one of his followers, Peter. It also contains the first explicit mention of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection in Jerusalem, repeated 3 times for emphasis. Also, and importantly, it contains teaching about the way as following Jesus to Jerusalem, something that for the author of Mark was the very meaning of discipleship. Mark begins and ends his bridge by building it on 2 stories, each of blind men regaining their sight. One in Bethsaida in Galilee and one in Jericho, the last stop before Jerusalem. And this tells us that the middle ground is about seeing. Seeing that following Jesus means following him from Galilee to Jerusalem. This means that the journey section of Mark, as it's often called, isn't simply a bridge or a means to an end. It is the central part or the focus of his story and what it actually means to follow Jesus. In his book about the gospel according to Mark, Marcus Borg, and a Christian author, reflects on the work of a gospel scholar called John Donohue, who compared the literary structure of Mark to the architecture of a Roman triumphal arch. Now, how many of you I know Heather's just seen one because she's been in Rome recently. But you know what those arches look like. And on its two sides, panels sculpted with scenes to tell the story of what the arch celebrated. In other words, the side panels pointing to what the story celebrated. And this section in Mark then reveals who Jesus is, the destination of his journey in Jerusalem, and also what it means to follow him. The previous section that we looked at ended with Jesus' disciples not getting it and Jesus accusing them of blindness. "Do you have eyes and fail to see?" he said to them. And they were simplistically getting confused by the talk of real bread. And so it's no real surprise that the next section begins and ends with people who were blind being able to see. The first was the story of the blind man brought to Jesus by some people. And Jesus took the blind man, led him out of the village, put saliva on his eyes, laid his hands upon him, and asked, "Can you see anything?" And we know the reply, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes again, and he looked intently, we are told, and the man's sight was restored. In other words, at first the man sees imperfectly, but then after Jesus had touched him a second time, he sees perfectly. And perhaps this story reflects the journey of his disciples and those who follow Jesus. People whom the author of Mark is at pains to show us at first didn't get what Jesus was all about, but who eventually came to see with new eyes, came to an understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus was all about. And hence the next piece, where we find the travelers in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said to him, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus sternly warned them not to say anything to anyone. Just as we had two stages in the story of the blind man, so we have two stages here. The first stage, asking about what people might have thought. The second, being far more specific, just like the second touch the blind man received from Jesus in order to see. So why John the Baptist? Why Elijah? And some in looking at this have mentioned things like reincarnation. But it's far more likely that what was meant by mentioning these people's names, that the people were thinking about Jesus as a prophetic figure, giving Jesus impressive status, but perhaps not going far enough. And what Peter was saying then was, "You are the Christ, and you have a much higher status than John the Baptist or Elijah or any of the other prophets." And so we have to ask then, well, what did Messiah mean in first century Judaism? And the truth is, different groups had different expectations of what Messiah would be. But friends, they all agreed on two things. Firstly, that he would be anointed by the Spirit of God. And secondly, he would be the decisive figure in the history of Israel. The Messiah would usher in God's future, what God intended for both Israel and also for the world. He would be more than just a prophet. And thus when Peter said, "You are the Messiah," he was also saying, "You are the one that we have been waiting for." And this is a momentous moment in Mark, because up until that point, neither Jesus nor his followers had used any titles that we might be familiar with. Yes, Mark affirmed in his very first verse that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, but it was a status that wasn't part of Jesus' teaching or even the message of Mark. As Borg writes, only the spirit world had used such language. At Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit of God declared, "You're my Son, the Beloved," and evil spirits called him the Holy One of God and the Son of the Most High God. But no human beings, neither Jesus nor his followers, had said these things. And according to the author of Mark, Jesus kept his status as a secret, the Messiah's secret, that is, until Easter. And that, I believe, is why Jesus didn't spread it around, why Jesus wanted to keep his status secret, because Easter was coming. Jesus' identity as the Messiah then wasn't part of Jesus' message in the Gospel according to Mark. Jesus didn't proclaim himself as the Messiah or the Son of God in public, nor did he call people to believe that he was. Why not? Because Jesus' message in the earliest gospel we have wasn't about believing a set of statements about Jesus. It was about the coming of the kingdom of God, as we have seen through things like exorcism and healing and feeding and parables and scary adventures on the water. It was about the way of Christ. And Peter's affirmation that Jesus was the Messiah, after Jesus' affirmation, or Peter's affirmation that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus spoke to his disciples for the first time about his fate and his destiny in Jerusalem. That he would be put to death by the authorities and he would be raised by God. And three times we read this warning in Mark, spaced apart in one chapter intervals. And only in the third warning are we explicitly told that Jerusalem would be the place. Of course, Mark's audience listening to the gospel decades after Jesus' ministry would have known all about this. And in the third most detailed warning, Jesus spoke of two sets of authorities, the temple authorities and the imperial authorities. The chief priests and the scribes condemning him, then handing him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, who would ultimately put him to death. And what we have here is an accurate description of the way Rome ruled the southern part of the Jewish homeland. See, after 6 AD, Judah and Jerusalem were administered by a Roman governor. And this governor delegated authority over internal and domestic Jewish matters to the temple authorities, and that was headed up by the high priest. And the high priest, chosen from among the chief priests, was appointed by guess who? By the Roman governor. And his terms of service depended on how well he collaborated with the Romans. And so in Jesus' final week, as we'll see, these two forces collaborated to execute him. And we are told that after Jesus had spoken about his death for the first time, Peter again took Jesus aside and he rebuked him. And in turn, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. The words of Jesus to Peter seem really harsh, because it seems that Peter was simply showing care for Jesus. But friends, Jesus wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was calling his suggestion that Jesus avoid confrontation and death satanic and not of God. In other words, a temptation to follow a different path than one that didn't involve death. Why did Peter rebuke Jesus? Perhaps because his vision of the Messiah, even though he had called Jesus by that title, envisioned something a little more triumphant. One that involved a bit more victory and a lot less suffering and death. And then Jesus spoke to the crowds who were following him, saying, "If you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me." And it's almost as if Jesus reached a point where he realized he needed to make this quite clear. A bit like a captain leading soldiers into battle, explaining that it wasn't going to be a walk in the park, but something extremely dangerous. And so we ask, what did Jesus mean by taking up one's cross? And today we might hear someone talking about the cross they have to bear, like dealing with an illness or raising a family of mischievous children or having difficult relationships. Those are the crosses we think we have to bear. But in Jesus' time, that's not what it meant. Put simply, the cross meant crucifixion. And crucifixion, as we know, was a form of Roman execution which was designed specifically for those who defied imperial authority. And this was a method of execution that wasn't used on common criminals who were executed, yes, but not in this way. You see, crucifixion was reserved for treason. And crucifixion was a particularly cruel form of execution. It was painful, it was prolonged, and it was very public. I know that when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, many people were up in arms because of the violence in it, especially in the crucifixion scenes. But I believe it was just as brutal as it was portrayed in that film. We have sanitized depictions of the crucifixion of Jesus, but in reality, it was anything but. Condemned prisoners were crucified naked, and it often took days for them to die. And sometimes they would be crucified low enough to the ground so that the dogs could get at them. And bodies would remain on the crosses so that those who had any ideas of going against the might of Rome would think very carefully. And we have to understand that the words of Jesus apply to what one commentator called a persecution situation. A situation where it was highly likely that the people who were listening to Jesus could lose their lives through following him. And thus, when Jesus spoke about losing one's life by trying to save it, he was letting them know that nothing in life was more important than faith. They could have everything the world had to offer, all the money in the world, all the bells and whistles, yet they would not find life in these things. They could also face persecution, but were told to stand fast because true life was to be found in faith. In giving of themselves, in love, in service to God and to others. And he was saying it was worth it. Friends, even in our world today, this is a reality for many people who follow Jesus. But how might we, living in a place of relative safety, understand these words? As Jesus' first hearers heard them, yes, but perhaps also as something more. I watched a documentary the other day called Generation Wealth. Has anyone seen that? It followed the lives over a 25-year period of people with extreme wealth, from teenagers given $100 bills for tuck shop money to a couple seeking to build the biggest house in America fashioned around the interior of the Palace of Versailles. Classy stuff. There were people on a quest for eternal youth, spending tens of thousands of dollars on having bits and pieces of their bodies lopped off or stretched. There were people whose dogs were subject to facial surgery, their jowls being lopped off to make them better looking dogs. There were people who worked 100-hour weeks, not because they had to, but because they wanted to make money. It was like they'd sold their souls to mammon, feasting on something that would never, ever satisfy. Were they happy? Were their lives filled with joy? Were they fulfilled as human beings? I think you know the answer. They were miserable. And most of them had left considerable wreckage in their wakes, from broken relationships with their children and their spouses and their families to attempts at suicide. And one man who had spent most of his adult life making pots of money and was eventually convicted of fraud, perhaps summed it up best when he said these words: "Those who believe that money brings happiness are those who have never had it." The people in the documentary, for various reasons, had forsaken everything meaningful for the sake of wealth. And for many of them still on the treadmill, their lives were like empty husks. Some of them had stepped off the treadmill. Some of them had fallen off the treadmill. Some of them had been dragged off the treadmill. And for those who had, they were grateful. But they looked back on their journey with deep regret for years that were damaging and wasted. Years that they would never get back. And Jesus said, "For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" Jesus stands before us and he knows that we need money to live. But he calls us away from falling prey to the love of earthly things, the things that decay, the things that moth and rust destroy, the things that are simply fleeting. Jesus stands before us and shows us a way of life that has depth and meaning and value, a way of life built on faith and trust and love. And we need to understand that what he offers us isn't simply about gaining access to eternal life after we die, as so many seem to think. What he offers us has meaning for every aspect of our lives. Like the famous yeast in the dough, faith in Christ pervades all things, gives us new eyes to see clearly, to see the world in a completely different way. And I personally think there are many people who have got the wrong end of the stick when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to how they respond to him. They react angrily, letting Jesus know that they don't need him or anyone else for that matter to save them from hell. Like children asserting their independence. Yet Jesus isn't showing us a way to escape hell. Jesus is showing us the way to life. When I stood on the cusp of committing my life to follow Jesus as a teenager in my 17th year of life, one of the fingers that held me back momentarily was that of pride. In the form of a sense of annoyance that I'd come to realize that I wasn't self-sufficient. And that which lifted that finger of pride from my shoulder and let me go was the simple fact that in Jesus, I saw the one in whom my life would have meaning, my life would be worthwhile. In all my questioning about life, even as a youngster, in all my questioning about what it meant, in all my questioning about what I was meant to be and do, Jesus and his way touched me the deepest. Jesus and his way made sense. Jesus spoke about being ashamed of him. And I've realized in life there are times when I'm ashamed of being a human being, when I consider what we are capable of, when I witness our hubris. But friends, I'm not ashamed of him. As one commentator wrote, "This is not a day or a time for apology, but for tremendous affirmation. It is no day to be ashamed of the only word of salvation to a world increasingly lost." Jesus is the way to life. Jesus is the way to abundant life. Amen.